a podcast, so those who miss a week can go back and listen. We also have extra copies of the first 3 weeks, and so we're in week four of, I don't even have my screen in the right place.
There you go.
There we go. Back to the Future, week four, where we are looking back at our past to understand where we came from, why we think the way we think, where our strongholds have been developed, and so that we can make adjustments in our present circumstances, so as we go forward, we're more like Jesus and more in His character. So we're in week four, and kind of want to just start off with some concepts before we get into the habit that we're going to talk about tonight. When Steve Covey, who wrote the book Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, which we're taking a lot of the material from, was doing his research for his doctoral program, he researched some 200 pieces of literature that were books that were written about success. So success literature. And he found that the success writings from the 1920s on primarily were centered around what we would call personality ethics. They attributed success to personality traits, to skills, to techniques, and having a positive mental attitude. So you may be familiar with things like Dale Carnegie and some of those kinds of writings. But anyway, from the 20s on, that was kind of the thinking. The problem with strictly going by personality ethics is that unless your basic underlying paradigm or your basic underlying beliefs are correct, just changing your outward behavior is not really effective. So the reason is because we see our world based on our perspective, and it's not always as the world is, but rather as we've been conditioned to see the world, based upon how we were raised, the families that we grew up in, significance of love and so forth and that we received as we grew up. So that's not always a true indicator of the way the world really is. Prior to the 1920s, back as much as 150 years prior to that, most of the success literature centered around what we would call character ethic. The character ethic. It emphasized deeper principles such as integrity, courage, justice, patience, etc. It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit. It's not what you do, it's what you are, what you become. It's your underlying belief system, your value system. And so the elements of character ethics are primary, while the personality ethics are secondary. In other words, you don't throw out the personality ethics, but standing alone, they're not much value. So your character ethics are the primary function, while your personality are secondary. Covey gives an example of a trip to Chicago as an analogy. Your secondary skills of being a good map reader and finding your way around are not much help if you have a map of Detroit while you're in the city of Chicago. So getting the right map is the necessary primary element before your secondary skills are effective or make any sense. So hopefully that makes sense to you. Am I giving you enough time to fill in blanks, by the way? Then you're good. The character ethic, we can go back if you need to.
Go back to the first page.
The first page.
Else.
This is Back to the Future, week four.
Right.
Okay, not that far back. Okay. Personality ethics is the first blank. The second blank would be paradigm. And perspective would be the next blank. And conditioned is the last.
Thank you.
Okay. And then your next page, character ethic. And ethics are primary. Personality ethics are secondary is the next blank. Okay? Everybody caught up? So the character ethic assumes that there are absolute principles that exist in all human beings. And these things are such as fairness, honesty, integrity, human dignity, quality, potential, and growth. And so the seven habits represents an inside-out approach to effectiveness, centered on principles and character. So it's not behavior, it's character. There's a difference, and we'll talk about this a little more as we go through. Inside out simply means that the change has to start from within ourselves. The change has to be made within ourselves. And so our character is a collection of habits. Character is a collection of habits. These habits consist of knowledge, skill, and desire. So it is knowledge that allows us to know what to do. It is the skills that give us the ability to know how to do it. And it's the desire that gives us the motivation to do it. Okay. So if character is just a collection of habits, and that's why it's important that we change our habits, that we take control of our attitudes, our thoughts, and make them obedient to Christ, and so forth. So where we've been coming from to this point is, as we look back at our genograms, how we were raised, how we were brought up, as you're born, you're in a dependent paradigm or a dependent state. In other words, somebody's got to take care of you. And when you're a baby, you can't take care of yourself. And so then we move into the independence stage, which is where we can make our own decisions and we can take care of ourselves. And then we next move into an interdependence paradigm, in which we cooperate to achieve something that we cannot achieve on our own. So it's like church. Church would not make much sense if just one person showed up, which is why the Bible speaks in Romans 12 and other places of the different gifts. We're all different parts of the body, and it takes all of us to do the will of the Father as the church. So we move from dependence to independence and then to interdependence. And so over the next few weeks, beginning tonight, we'll begin to talk about habits that move us from dependent people to independent people. And those are the first three habits. Tonight we're going to discuss the proactive, the habit of being proactive. Next week we'll be talking about beginning with the end in mind. The following week, putting first things first. These are the personal habits that we have to obtain to prepare ourselves to be able to have a good relationship. So it is our independent habits, the character-building habits, that enable us to have good relationships. Because broken people can't have anything but broken relationships. And so then as we move from independent to interdependent, it's think win-win, seek to understand and then be understood, and synergize. These are relational habits as we live together as community. So as we begin to talk tonight about the habit of being proactive, we have to understand that we were created in God's image as people who have self-awareness and the ability to choose how we respond to any stimulus. Anything that happens to us, we have the ability to choose how to respond to that. Now, in the animal kingdom, that's not true. You take your favorite Poochie, favorite little dog, and they are predetermined by the breed that they are, what their parentage was, by how you raised them and the environment that you raised them in. They can't do anything about that. They don't sit down and analyze it. They can't make choices, make changes, but we as humans do. That's a difference that we have. While conditioning can have an impact on our lives, we're not determined by it. So the things that happened to us in our past, the strongholds that were built up, although they have some effect, we don't have to have that as the determining factor of how we live and do things. So there's three levels or three areas of determinism. The first one is genetic, and that's just simply whose family you were born into, who your mom and daddy are, who your grandparents are. There are traits that you have that are passed on genetically. Then there are psychic determinisms, and those are how you were brought up, how you were raised, the values in which you were brought up in. And lastly, we have environmental determinants. It has to do with even our present circumstances, the national economy, the job that you have, the people that you're married to, the family that you live with, the relatives that you have. Those are environmental things that affect you. The problem with determinism and that theory is that it assumes that the stimulus or what happens to you determines your response. And so you end up living as a victim because you blame whose family you were born into and how you were raised and what your circumstances are. Those things victimize you. And so how can you recognize proactive versus reactive people? There are some very interesting traits. Proactive people think inside out. From the internal values and the characters that they have, they think inside out. Things that they can control as opposed to things that they have no control over. Reactive people think outside in. They're victimized by things outside of their area of control. Real simple. We have a lot of traffic in Nashville. We have some pretty poor drivers. I can't control that. I can't get up in the morning and go, I want no traffic between my house and church as I come into work. I have no control over that. So instead of thinking from the outside in, I think from the inside out. What time do I need to leave, accounting for traffic, that I can still get to work on time? That's being a proactive thinker in a very simple format. Proactive people take responsibility for their lives. Reactive people don't. Proactive people determine their agendas and choose their response to what happens around them. Reactive people feel victimized by their past, by their circumstances, and by other people. If the weather's good, they feel good. If it's not, they feel bad. If people treat them nice, they feel good. If they don't, they feel bad. Those are reactive people. They do not see the creative force of their life. Proactive people very simply have a positive attitude. Reactive people have a negative attitude because it's always something else that puts them in the situation that they're in. It's hard to be a victim and be positive. And so we all have our circle of influence, which is just simply what we control, things that we make decisions about and we can impact. And then we have, outside of that, areas of concern, things that we have no control over. Positive energy, positive thinkers, proactive people, by focusing on things that they have control on, expand their area of influence. Negative people do just the opposite. Their area of influence shrinks and their area of concern grows. So you wonder why people's lives are in turmoil and it seems to get worse and one thing leads to another thing because they're being victimized by it and they're not in control. They're not focusing on what they can impact and what they can do. So, as you focus in, your circle of influence grows and your circle of concern lessens. In our area of concern, there are problems that are caused from three sources. One is called direct control problems, and these are just simply problems that we bring on ourselves. I had somebody tell me one time, if you could kick someone in the seat that caused you the most trouble, you couldn't sit down for a week. We are our own worst enemies. The good news is that these problems can be solved by changing our habits, by changing our attitudes, by changing our character, by developing our habits. Secondly, there are indirect control problems. These are problems that are caused by other people. And rather than being victimized, they can be solved by changing our methods of influence. So in other words, instead of confrontation, maybe we use empathy. Instead of example, maybe persuasion. We look at the way we're interacting and we make changes on the ways that we influence. And the reality is most of us run away from conflict and don't deal with it at all. And it just kind of gets worse and begins to grow from there. So indirect control, you change your method of influence. And then lastly, we have no control problems. I didn't cause them. You didn't cause them. They just are what they are. These are health issues. You know, you guys know I have Parkinson's. Nobody caused that. It wasn't because I had bad habits or bad eating habits or any of that sort of thing, and nobody else gave it to me. It's not contagious to pass. It just is what it is. And the only thing you can do with that is to learn to live with it graciously. Or you can be victimized by it and be sour and negative. You know, that's the choice. Didn't choose what happens to you, but you choose how you respond to what happens to you. And so those are where the problem areas come from. Again, proactive thinking expands our circle of influence and shrinks our area of concern. Turn over to James, the first chapter. When my kids, particularly my boys, were young, teenage, I lived in these verses. You might have as well, but these were very comforting to me. Where James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to him to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Then man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does." And that just describes the difference in a proactive and a reactive person. Now, I don't know about you, but I've experienced pure joy a handful of times in my life. My wedding day, as best I can remember, was pure joy. That was a long time ago. But that was a day of pure joy. We have pictures to prove it. Smiles all around. When my children were born, pure joy. I've had great horse trail rides with family. Pure joy. I've had an occasional decent golf game. Pure joy. And you've experienced pure joy as well. And James is saying that when you face trouble of any kind, that's the way you ought to feel. That's your default mechanism, to consider it pure joy. Why?
Wayne, that's also, excuse me for interrupting, but
sorry.
Well, one of my favorite passages that helped me out one time, a long time ago, was 1 Peter, which is kind of 1 Peter 1, which has a lot of similarities to that, about saying that, and I'll just, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials, these have come to you, your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though we're fine. You know, basically saying the same thing that you know.
That's right.
And I just now realize that James and Peter, the first part of the books are both of them pretty much saying the same thing, that, you know, during difficult times of trial.
Absolutely.
That of course, the have a better outcome.
Absolutely.
By persevering.
No, that's fine. That's great. Thank you. I told the earlier group, if you ask my wife, how long have you been married? And we just had our 40th anniversary. She'll say 40 years, and then she'll say 32 good ones. Those of you who know her, isn't that true? Now, the good news is, last year she said 31 good ones, so this was a good year. I know when those 8 years were. But I am so grateful for those 8 years. Because she stuck it out. She passed the test. She stood by my side when she could have bailed. It may have been more fun, may have been easier, may have seemed better to the world at that time, but she hung in there. The payoff to me was the day that I had a diagnosis that I didn't want to hear, of a illness that will deteriorate, that will rob my strength. And, you know, I know over time that's going to happen, but you know what? Because of those 8 years, I know that I have a partner by my side that will not run. And so there's nobody I'd rather have in the foxhole with me than my wife. So I consider it pure joy, those 8 years that were tough, because they made us mature and complete, not lacking anything, and taught us perseverance. And so you choose to think about things in certain ways. It is a choice. Turn over to Genesis 37. I told some of you a few weeks ago that I've gotten to where I enjoy reading large expanses of Scripture instead of honing in on one or two verses. So if you don't mind, we'll read 13 chapters tonight before we leave. That's okay. No, actually, we'll just kind of skim through this, but when you talk about people who had inherited an environment, you know, the genetic environment, when you think about people who had a family situation that was tough, when you think about people who had an environment that was tough, you think about Joseph. I mean, many of us have had problems in our life and had troubles, but none of us, I dare say, that I'm aware of, anybody in this room, for as little as I know some of you, have not had the experiences that Joseph had. You start off in chapter 37, verse 4, it says, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now, I can remember as a kid saying unkind things to my brothers, but I can't ever remember expanded periods of time that I just couldn't find a kind word to say or them to me. But these guys couldn't find a kind word to say. Well, that's a tough environment to grow up in. As he began to talk about his dream in verse 8, it says that they hated him all the more because of his dream. And then in verse 11, it says his brothers were jealous of him. And then in verse 18, it says they plotted to kill him. That's a tough family to be a part of. And later on in verse 28, they sold him. Now, I don't know how many of you parents still have children at home, but that would be a challenging night if you came home and found out one of your kids had just sold the other to some roving band of Midianites or somebody else. There was a family last night in the Antioch area that lost their child for 3 hours. That they were in sheer fright of that loss. Can you imagine discovering that your child had been sold into captivity and you may never see them again? That's a tough environment to be in. Well, the Midianites took him and sold him to Potiphar, who was an official in Pharaoh's court. And if you look at chapter 39, verse 2, the scripture says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered and lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything that he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. And listen to this verse. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food that he ate. Have you ever given somebody a job to do and then you had to worry about whether it got done or not? You were not dealing with a proactive person. Potiphar put Joseph in charge of everything that he had and then didn't concern himself with any of it except for the food that he put in his mouth. Joseph was not victimized by the hate of his brothers, by being thrown in the pit, by being sold into captivity, and being made a houseboy in Potiphar's house. But he took his situation and he honored God, and he chose his response, and in return God blessed him in such a way that his center of influence, his circle of influence, expanded until it encompassed everything that Potiphar owned except for the actual food, morsels of food that he put in his mouth. That's an amazing thing. Well, things go from good to worse as we get into 39, verse 14, when he's left alone in the house with Potiphar's wife, and Joseph, being a good-looking man and of good build, she tried to seduce him, and he resisted and remained a godly, faithful person. And as a result, she screamed and claimed that he had assaulted her. And in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And I'm sure there was nothing like the CCA down the road that we go do prison ministry for. This was not good living environment. And so you would think, well, maybe Joseph became negative at that point and became reactive to his circumstances. But in verse 22 it says, or verse 20 rather, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care. The warden paid no attention to anything that Joseph was responsible for, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. So once again, Joseph is put into bad circumstances. He's thrown into prison. And instead of reacting to it, he chose his response, and God blessed him and rewarded him, and the jailer put him in charge of everything. And the jailer had so much confidence in him that he didn't pay any attention to anything, because he knew that Joseph would take care of it. Well, you know the story of the baker and the cupbearer. They come in, and of course Joseph is not only a gifted dreamer, but also an interpreter of dreams. And so they come with a troublesome dream that they have, and he interprets that for them. And they're very excited, and he explains their dream to them. And then Joseph says, "Don't forget me." And they promised that they wouldn't. But verse 23 of chapter 40 says, "The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him." Why is that a big deal? Well, the next verse says, "When 2 full years had passed," whoa. Now, I've never been in jail. I've visited jail. And I've gone, like Kathy Jo and others, to the prison ministry where they close that door behind you. And that is a strange feeling. I can imagine what it's like to know that I'm going to be there and it's not going to be opened up to me. But this was no little forgetfulness. He's in there for 2 more years, forgotten. Can you imagine the feeling that the excitement that you thought you were going to receive by maybe getting out, by solving the dream for the cupbearer and the baker, and then being forgotten? You see, man will let you down. Even well-intentioned people will let you down. You can respond out of negativity, or you can respond proactively. Well, eventually, 2 years later, Pharaoh is having dreams. Nobody can interpret them. The cupbearer remembers Joseph, and he sends for them. And it says, so Pharaoh, verse 14 to 41, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon when he had shaved and changed his clothes, because I imagine he was pretty shaggy after a couple of years, unshaven and dirty clothes. He came before Pharaoh. And we get to verse 39 of 41, and it says, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. So you see in the example of Joseph, the ups and downs of his life that were so extreme and so much more challenging than anything I've faced. I mean, the things that I have to deal with every day are nothing compared to, you know, my brothers love me, I think. I've never been sold into slavery. I've never had to spend time in jail. I've never been wrongly accused by another woman and gotten into trouble. I mean, any one of those things would be enough to devastate most of us and give us nightmares and sweats at night and cause us to be negative people. And the only thing that would do would be to shrink our area of influence, to shrink our impact that we have, and expand our area of concern. And so it's no wonder that people live in such turmoil. Just one thing leads to one, to another, to another, to another, that their lives are just in a mess. Because it's the way that we choose to respond to what happens to us. Understand, we can't control everything that happens to us. And so if we want to be people that are given wider circles of influence so that we can influence others for God, we have to learn to take captive our thoughts to choose our decisions, to choose the way we respond to things, and not look in and be victimized by it. To not look back and say, you know, if I'd only been born into this household, I would have been better off. If I'd only been raised by both parents instead of one parent. If I had a better job, if the economy was better. If I bought that better car, if I'd married the smarter woman, if I had, you know, we just keep pointing at all the things that we feel victimized by, and who is going to be influenced by that? But it is in our weakness, it's when we have trouble, that God can be shown through. You remember a few weeks ago we told the story of David and Goliath. Goliath comes on the scene, threatening the army of Israel, 9 feet tall, just overwhelming physical specimen. I mean, I've seen some big football players, but I've never seen a 9 foot tall person. Just an incredible, imposing person. And as he made the threats, the soldiers would say, he's threatening us, the armies of Israel. And when they compared themselves to the giant, their reaction was fear and trembling. David hears the exact same threats. The exact same threats from the exact same person. But David says, listen to this guy. He's threatening the armies of the living God. Comparing the giant to God the Father, God the Creator. God who said, let there be light, and it was. Who knows all the stars by name. And in comparison to our God, the giant was nothing in comparison to that. So what about in your life and in my life? You know, Jesus said very clearly, in this world you will have trouble. But he didn't stop there, did he? Remember the rest of that verse?
And I have overcome the world.
Don't worry about it, I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. When Jesus went to the cross and said, it's finished, it's a done deal. He overcame death. He overcame Satan. It's a done deal. And so to be proactive people, to be people of influence, we look at what occurs in our life, we look at the trouble in our life, and remember Jesus said, you're going to have it, but I've overcome it. You're going to have it, but I got your back. Don't be victimized by it. Don't focus on that. Look at what I've offered for you, what I can do for you. Look at the power that I have. So Joseph became so influential that chapter 42, verse 6 says, now Joseph, and remember there was a famine in the land. We've got bad economic times, but McDonald's is still open. Now Joseph was the governor of all the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. He had total control. He had total influence. He had total power. And later on, as his brothers come to them, and they are freaked out because they know how they treated him. They know what they did to him. They know they would have killed him. Excuse me. They would have killed him had it not been for one brother standing in the gap. But they sold him into slavery, and now they're confronted with, we're starving to death, and this is the guy that's going to determine whether we get anything or not, or maybe take our life. And instead of being vindictive and angry and vengeful, Joseph says, don't worry about it. I'm where I am because God put me here for just this time so I can take care of this situation. What influence Joseph had. And we're still talking about him today. So the habit of being proactive, not focusing on things out of our control, but just those things that we have control over, things that we can impact, things that we can adjust. And as we focus on those things, the areas of concern shrink away and our influence grows. Because again, when we're weak, he's strong. His strength is shown through our weakness. I apologize that there's been so much lecture, not so much interaction, but we got a couple of minutes. Does anybody have any thoughts? Or?
You know, when I look at Joseph, throughout his whole life, he was always giving
his situation to God, and he was saying, okay, God's letting me interpret these dreams.
That's right.
God put me here. He was allowing God to have control over his life. So I see it more as being proactive by allowing God.
That's it.
God's control.
Right.
Not that he was so much in control, but that he was allowing God to work through the bad.
Yeah, that's right.
To make
that's
good right. happen.
It's where you focus, and he was focusing on where his strength comes from. Mm-hmm. That's right. Instead of being victimized and beat up by the thought. Anybody else? Well, I give you, I'm sorry.
For some reason, though, we really usually don't turn fully to God until we are down and happen to look up.
Yeah.
And that's sad, isn't it?
Well, you remember last week we talked about it's a process.
Right.
There's no short circuits. You can't compare yourself to others. We're all in different places at different times. And that's okay. But we have to start where we are and be introspective about where we are and make decisions about what we're going to do. And it all comes from having trouble. You know, easy life does not create the character that God is looking for. First of all.
I think becoming proactive, it really, maybe God's got it set up like this, is that you got the process of building to become proactive, you know what I'm saying, over a period of time that you've got to have these challenges and these trials and stuff like that. And as you come out of them, then you're getting stronger and stronger. And then to me it's almost like you get to a point where, okay, now I'm over the peak.
Yeah.
And then from here on I am proactive. But it took you experiences and life's challenges for some of us to get in that position.
Yeah.
It's not, you know, you're not going to be, you're not automatically, I don't think, most people aren't automatically proactive right out of the chute.
You don't come out of the water mature.
Right, I think.
You still have strongholds and ways that you thought from the world.
You got to build that up over time. And I think people have different levels or different time periods. You may have a different time period than I would and someone else too.
Good thoughts. Well, thank you all so much for being here. I hope you'll be back next week. And there's extra copies of the previous weeks. We do have podcasts if you need to listen to that. Hopefully this will work tonight. And I appreciate you putting up with my scratchy voice. I hope by next week I can whip this allergy or whatever it is. But I'm not being victimized by it. I just want you to know that. So, let's pray. We'll be dismissed if that's okay. Father, we love you and we thank you for Father, we thank you for this true story of Joseph Father, anything we've experienced just pales in comparison to things that he went through. And yet, he was faithful to you. He kept his eye on you. He chose to listen to you and be your man. And Father, you rewarded him in expanding his influence in just tremendous ways, just amazing ways that he could have never done just on his own. So, Father, thank you for exhibiting your power through broken people. Father, pray that we will be the type of people that will be humble before you, that you can use us and show your glory to the world. Father, thank you for this class. Thank you for the time that we've had together. Father, I praise you for your spirit that lives within us and gives us the power that we need to live victorious lives here. Father, thank you for your son Jesus, for the hope that we have, for his advocacy on our behalf, and just the sacrifice, Father. And then the example of his life, that he served other people so well. Father, we look forward to your return, and we ask that you be with us until that time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.